In 2001, PBS had a Frontline episode called The Merchants of Cool, and it's a 15-year-old series, but it's still very pertinent. In the show, they talk about how marketers would go cool hunting, and they were trying to use their language, trying to colonize the huge teen market and attract their billions of dollars to their products. And in order to do this, they would study teens like you would study some race or some species, and they would hold focus groups, they would hire teen opinion leaders to tell them what's cool. And then when they discovered cool and packaged it and sold it, they killed cool because cool doesn't survive in captivity. And one marketer said, that's the paradox of cool hunting. It kills what it finds. As soon as marketers discover cool, it stops being cool. Here are some of my thoughts on why that's true. Cool has to be in just enough to be cool. It has to be embraced by just enough opinion leaders. But if it becomes too in, too many people are into it, then it is no longer cool and it shifts elsewhere. And so this goes on in endless and in monotonous ways. Because there are, after all, only so many variations of themes related to music and words and behavior and clothes and hair, etc. And the use of the word cool as we use it now probably started centuries ago with a weather reference. It's not too hot, not too cold, it's just right, it's cool. So cool is what you want to be. And then in the 16th century, we see it showing up. It morphed into a definition of someone who's calm and rational. We first see things like, he has a cool hand, so a reasonable person. Not hot-headed, not cold and indifferent, just right. And eventually it evolved into this thing we have now, which is the word cool, which is really something impossible to quantify or even really describe. In fact, now you can even be cool by not being cool. So self-named crowds like people who would call themselves freaks or nerds or outcasts, that's now a way to be cool. So uncool is a way to be cool. And if one thing's true about cool is you can't claim it for yourself. If you claim it for yourself, you are by default not cool. And coolness is fleeting. We could reword Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days of coolness aright, that we could gain a heart of wisdom, because it's not going to last. And generally speaking, old people are not cool. So if you're like 30, you're not cool. But if you live long enough, you can get cool again. So really old people are cool. So there's hope for you if you're 30, 40, 50. If I can live to be my dad's age, mid-80s, I can be cool again. So what's really going on here? What drives this search for cool? It's a search for meaning, for value, for connection. It's one of the manifestations of the fact that we have restless and foolish hearts. Restless, we're looking for something. Foolish, we look in the wrong places. Augustine lived a long time ago. He died in 430. And in his day, he was cool, though they didn't use that word. He was really smart. His IQ was off the charts. Probably as intelligent as anyone who's lived. He was very immoral. Had sex with lots of women. He fathered a baby out of wedlock. He rebelled against the faith of his Christian mom when searching for meaning in strange and diverse philosophical systems. He was born and raised in what's now called Algeria, so he was African, and all this would make him pretty cool. He even prayed a prayer once that would look cool in a t-shirt. He prayed, grant me chastity and continence, purity and self-control, but not yet. And that would look cool on a t-shirt. Someday when I don't care anymore about pleasure, when I'm really old, maybe 40, give me self-control and purity. And it's foolish, but a really cool statement. And then God changed him. His mom, Monica, was praying for him through her tears over many years as he pursued meaning apart from God, and God was pursuing him. Here's part of his own testimony. For as I became a youth, I longed to be satisfied with worldly things, and I dared to grow wildness in a succession of various and shadowy loves, immorality. My form wasted away, and I became corrupt in your eyes. He's talking to God, yet I was still pleasing to my own eyes and eager to please the eyes of men. So a 5th century version of, I turned from God because I wanted to do what I wanted to do and I wanted to look cool to my friends. One day while thinking through the emptiness of his life, and he was able to do that because they didn't have iPods yet, so he actually had time to think. So he was thinking, nothing else to do. And he heard a young child playing a game nearby, and it was probably a she, but we don't know for sure, saying, pick up, read, pick up, read. And in the moment, he saw this as God speaking to him through this child's voice. So he opened the Bible, and he read the passage that his eyes fell to, and it was the book of Romans chapter 13. He opened and read a few verses, and then he said this: "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and the gloom of doubt vanished away." And some would say this is a series of coincidences: his state of mind, a child's voice at play, the way his Bible fell open, the response of his heart. But a fabricated event is when you throw a dart at a wall and you go draw the target around it and say, "Bullseye," that's a fabricated event. A specified event is when you can really reasonably infer intelligence is when the target is already there and the thing hits bullseye. And that's what happened. God took aim at Augustine's heart and he used these circumstances to hit this bullseye. And so now we've arrived at Augustine's answer to the evasive and empty dilemma of cool hunting. And it's best said in his famous statement, "You have made us for yourself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you." He found no pleasure in pleasure seeking. He found no meaning in cool hunting. And he found what he didn't even know he was looking for in the gospel. And cool hunting is one of the many expressions of the restless human heart not knowing what it wants. This month we're in Psalms 119. It's the longest of the Psalms. It's a psalm about the Word of God. It's an alphabet acrostic. It has 22 stanzas of 8 verses, and each of those 22 stanzas corresponds to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's the answer to the great questions: can we know anything? And if so, how can we know? And the answer is God is there and God has spoken. God has spoken and revealed his character, his will, and his ways. His word describes who he is and how he's designed the world. And the word we used last week from the psalm to describe the character of God's word was freedom. We looked at verse 32. "I run the path of your commands because you have set my heart free." And this week the word is delight. Julie's going to read Psalm 119, 33 to 64 for us.
"Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees.
So we're going to read through this psalm over this month. And if you listen carefully, or if you read it yourself, you'll see there's 8 different words used by the psalmist for God's communication to us. And they're different Hebrew words, but they're translated into English with law, word, laws, a different word for laws, statutes, command, decrees, precepts, and promise. And so why so many words to describe God's word? And there are nuanced differences to the meanings of those words, but he uses them essentially as synonyms, and he's describing God's word from different angles. I think it's like holding up a diamond to the light, and then you rotate it around so the light sparkles off of the diamond. And moving the diamond isn't giving more beauty to the diamond. Moving the diamond is revealing the inherent beauty that's there. And the psalmist is expressing delight in God's words by using different words to talk about his word. It's important to remember that we can't know the answers to life's greatest questions unless God speaks to us, and he has. If God was silent, we would be hopelessly confused, hopelessly lost. But God is not silent. He's communicated to us. And if we consider the possibility of a world where there is no communication from God regarding who he is and who we are and what our purpose is, what our destiny is, we can see why the psalmist saw God's word as he did, how precious, how valuable, how delightful it is that God has spoken. It's like considering a world without light, where we all stumble around in utter darkness. And imagine that if we could exist in a world like that, a world without sun or other light, what life would be like. If there's nothing but darkness, not just for a few without sight, but what if sight doesn't exist because light doesn't exist? And now imagine, this is how the psalmist sees communication of God to us. It's how we're to see it. It's like light bursting into darkness. So look at Psalm 119, 105, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And then Matthew 4, 16, here's the gospel version. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so this is the announcement of the word of God made flesh, Jesus, bringing light to darkness. Last week, we talked about how very few would put law and freedom together in their minds. Few people would think that only by running the path of his commands would you find a free heart, because command and freedom would seem to be at odds, at least for many people. On the 4th of July, I passed by a porn store that's on the way to church. It's on West Kellogg, and it had a lot of cars out there. And every time I drive by, I feel sad, and I think about the cars and the people who drive those cars and who live those lives. But on the 4th, I drove by, and on the east of me, there's this large American flag, or just north of me, there's a large American flag at a car dealership, which is a symbol of freedom. It was flying in the air. And then to the south, there's this store that symbolizes and creates bondage. It removes freedom from the lives of men. And I felt the tragic irony of men who are celebrating Independence Day by giving their freedom away to addiction. And so many would see God's word as restrictive of their freedoms rather than instrumental in their freedom. Whenever God says no to that, whatever that is, he's saying yes to something much better. He says no to an idol, he's saying yes to himself. The idol takes life, God gives life. I could go on and on. Every no has a corresponding yes. Every one of God's limits has a corresponding freedom. Forgive. Don't hold that grudge. Instead, be free. Have joy. If you are in a family situation or have been where there's no forgiveness, there's no grace, people are free to hold grudges, you know there is no freedom there. It's nothing but bondage and destruction. The sexual revolution has started really full bore in the 60s, but had seeds before that, was a movement of sexual freedom. And the result has been widespread sexual dysfunction, bondage, lack of freedom in every way. This has played out in every arena where humans have thrown off the limits of the Word of God in order to be free, and have experienced nothing but bondage. And so many would not equate God's Word with freedom, but his commands are the path of freedom. In the same way, many people would not equate his Word with delight, but they're wrong. Delight is the principle, the word for today. But in order to understand delight, we have to keep the theme of freedom going, because freedom and delight are tied together. Julie read, "Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight." And as she read, we heard words of humility and dependence, like teach me and give me and direct me, turn my heart, turn my eyes, fulfill your promise, take away my shame. And this is not about mere external conformity to a set of rules. This is about a person who has somehow learned to delight in God's limits. Augustine had a sort of matrix-like change of perspective when God opened his eyes. In the movie, Neo thought he was free, but in a devastating moment realized he was enslaved in this machine world. Just a movie, but really representative of how many people live. They think they're free because they're free to sin, free to throw off the limits of God, but it's not freedom. Augustine believed he was free, and when his eyes were opened to the gospel, he saw that he was not free at all. He was a slave to sin. Paul said in Romans 6 that we know that our old self was crucified so the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And in Romans, Paul portrays sin as this master that keeps people enslaved. And when we come to Christ, there's a change, a dramatic change. We're no longer in the domain. We have to live in the domain of sin. So in verse 11, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what Christ has done for us, he's freed us from slavery. We now don't have to participate any longer in the slavery of sin. We're free. We're free to obey. So he said, consider yourself or count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Most often people see sin as a sort of freedom to act and obedience to God as a lack of freedom, which is, of course, backwards. There was an event that shaped Augustine's thinking as an adult on the power of sin in his life, and it happened when he was 16, and he's reflected back on this event. He went with some buddies, and they stole some pears from this orchard, a whole bunch of pears. It's amazing how hard sometimes we'll work to sin, and he worked hard. They stole these pears. They didn't even want them. They took them to a hog's pen, threw them in the hog's pen, and he said, doing this pleased us all the more because it was wrong. He said, I had food of better quality at home. They weren't even good pears. The hogs weren't in need of food. He said, I sinned for the sake of sin itself. And it wasn't that this, you know, some kids stealing pears in the big scheme of things was terrible, but in retrospect, he saw the slavery of sin in it. Oliver Wendell Holmes, a famous jurist reading Augustine's biography, said, it's kind of silly for a man to make a mountain out of robbing a pear tree in his teens. But Holmes, as smart as he was, completely missed the point. It wasn't just the childish prank that bothered Augustine. It was what it revealed about the nature of sin in his heart. Sin is not a freedom to act. Sin is the absence of freedom. It's a slavery. And the gospel is a power to be free from sin's stranglehold. And many people in this room are experiencing that freedom in increasing fashion. So God's word is a description of freedom and a prescription for how to live in that freedom. So now let's go back to delight. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Now it makes sense that he finds delight in the path of his commands, not as a set of to-do or not-to-do rules, but a path of freedom. So what does it mean to delight in God's word? I used to think that there was something wrong with me because I would read the Bible and not feel what I would consider delight. When I think about delight, I would think about kissing my wife, Christy, or watching a movie with friends, or iced tea after a hot run, or mowing the grass. And some people I know seem to have that kind of delight when they read their Bible, this delight that's tangible and immediate. I have a friend who frequently has this sort of emotional feeling, but I rarely do, hardly ever. Mostly I read the Bible and try to figure out what it means so I can try to figure out how to apply it. But what I've come to realize is that I delight in His Word when I live His Word. And then when I reflect on the impact of living His Word and I see how delightful it is. So let me give you some personal testimony of delighting in His Word. I can't tell you a time in the last year where I've just read the Bible and just felt emotional delight. But I've read it a lot over the last year. But let me tell you some experiences of delight. Recently, some family, we forgave each other. We offended each other and we forgave each other. And also, in the last month, a friend and I, we expressed forgiveness and we forgave each other. And things that would have possibly broken relationship apart from the gospel we maintain beautiful friendship. We learn that from the Bible, and I delight in that. I delight in the fellowship of my church. Years of being together, and I have long-term friends and new friends, and we've continued to come together and grow in trust and relationship. We learn that from the Bible. That's delightful. I delight in the freedom from patterns of sin that have held me and have lost their grip. I think of where I would be without the gospel. God's spoken path to me, and I delight in what he's doing. I thought this week about my mom, and as she was dying from brain cancer, a disease that ultimately would take her life but not take her hope. Where'd she learn that hope? God spoke to her in his word. And I delighted in that. I delight in the forgiveness of sins and the relationship of God through Jesus Christ because of the gospel. My point is this: delighting in his commands doesn't mean that you're reading the Bible and it feels fun or good or maybe what you would call delightful at the moment. It might not. If it does, if you have that, frequently have that feeling, that's good. If you don't, that's good, because it means you're reading the Bible and not having the feeling. And reading the Bible is the important part. Delight is the experiencing of a life lived on its path. And maybe you feel something when you read the Bible, and maybe it's tied to having seen how God's word proves true in your life. Maybe it's because you had a good coffee that morning. Maybe you're not feeling delight because you're hungry or sleepy or not getting along with your family and friends. My point is that it's the wrong way to look to a subjective feeling of delight. I don't think that's what the psalmist had in mind. I think he did have those sometimes, but that wasn't the point. Because if you look at the verses, what do the two verses from last week and this week have in common in regards to freedom and delight? I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. The common denominator is a path. Path is what you walk on. It's what you travel on. It's a journey. It's a process. And delight is experienced in a life lived in line with the communication of God to us, walking his path, his ways, his will lived out in the real world. So I think it'd be good to pay less attention to what we feel when we read the Bible. You feel what you feel. But pay more attention to how to bring the word of God into your daily life. Jesus told a parable about two sons, and he said, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? 'The first,' they answered. And the first son didn't seem to like the words of his father, but eventually took them to heart and obeyed them. The second son seemed to have no problem with the words. In fact, seemed to agree with them, but did nothing with them. And the expression of real delight is in the doing. In John 8:31, Jesus said to some Jews who believed in him, 'If you hold in my teaching, then you're really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' So the prerequisite for freedom that comes from the truth is to hold to, which means to apply, to do. So where is the experience of delight? It's when we see the reality of God fleshed out in our daily lives. Last week I talked about how it's better to run with the one thing you understand than to sit stuck with 1,000 things you don't. And so if you're lost in the theological woods, this Bible's too complicated, there's some things that aren't that complicated. Like Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. This week, don't wait to feel delight. Go live his word and experience delight. You can get warm fuzzies or not when you read the Bible, but delighting in his word is walking the path of his word in your life. So let's talk about delight in a one-story life. This year we've talked a lot, frequently used the analogy of a two-story life, which is a false view of reality. Upstairs is the sort of real, not really real, the spiritual, the hope that where I hope is true someday. Downstairs is the really real, where I live, the world of bodies and jobs and so forth. So let's talk about that in terms of, and the reality is there's one story. There's the world of God and the word of God, and it's one single life. So in terms of delight and a single story life or a two-story life, upstairs in people's minds is the world of the spiritual and the biblical. It's where the Psalms are. It's where you go read poems and pluck on sitars, and you think about these things. Upstairs is where I read my Bible, sitting at my chair, because I'm supposed to. It makes me feel better. Sometimes I get a spiritual emotion. I'm often looking for one. Often I get nothing. But I'm searching for that upstairs experience that will somehow make real or validate my faith. Then I put the Bible down, and I go downstairs. And downstairs is the really real world, the world where there are jobs, there are physical realities, there are police officers killing people, there are people executing police officers, there's Islamic State creating masses of refugees. And then on the micro level, there's my hurting back or knee, my stinky relationship at work or home, my boring, unfulfilling job, or the many delights, the real delights that I either experience or want to experience: sports, sex, food, entertainment. In a two-story life, these things really come together in real ways. In a two-story life, I'm looking for feelings of delight as I sit upstairs reading my Bible, and I want that sort of existential experience of delight to validate my faith so I can carry that feeling down with me to the real world. And then what happens is it lasts till about Kellogg, or maybe till the caffeine wears off. And then I've lost those feelings. I've lost those feelings of delight, or those feelings of the spiritual reality of the world. And now I'm back fully enmeshed in the real world, the downstairs world. And that's nonsense. I listen closely to God's communication on the single floor. I read my Bible on a single floor. I seek to understand it and internalize it. If I have feelings of delight and it's tied to God's Spirit moving in me, I enjoy that. If it's tied to caffeine, I enjoy that. If I have none of that, if my back is hurting, I'm at odds with my family, and I read God's Word that morning, I read God's Word. That's the bottom line. And then I move out into the world, and I delight in doing and seeing God's Word proven true in the real world around me. I delight in the resilience of people I know who are suffering and trusting. Where did they learn that? They learned it from God's Word. Of course, it's good if you love to read the Bible, but it's really important that you apply the Bible to the real world, because there in the world of application is where we experience the delight of a life lived with the reality of God. You have made us for yourself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Let's pray together. Speak to God this morning. Listen to God. We're going to worship Him some more.